Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. I'm grateful that we can gather in the presence of God and worship Him in spirit and in truth. We hope it is to His glory and to our good. If you have your Old Testament handy, I want you to turn to Job chapter 32. We're going to be concentrating this morning on chapters 32 through 37. And we will be discussing particularly the wisdom of Elihu. The wisdom of Elihu. Now, if you will recall from your study of Job in days gone by, it's basically composed of a cycle of speeches between Job and Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The whole encounter is arranged by God's meeting with the devil. And the devil tells God that the only reason that Job serves him is because he's blessed him, which is not a bad thing. But he says, you put a hedge around him. You've got all these blessings are like a fence. And he says, if you take those blessings away, he'll curse you to your face. God, of course, realized that wasn't true. And in Job, he had a very, very unique character who is described as righteous and complete. It's translated perfect, but the word indicates a completion, a wholeness. Job had a spiritual maturity about him unequaled by anybody in the world. And so he was a great man, but the devil says, you take all these blessings around. He was rich. He was rich. And he says he'll curse you. God says, well, do with him what you want to, but don't touch him. And so he took away his blessings. Took away his children. Left his wife, who should have consoled him, and she becomes a hindrance to him later herself, which may have been in the devil's mind why he left her. But then the devil comes back, and God says, well, have you considered Job? What do you think about Job now? Well, skin for skin. Any man will do what's necessary to save his physical life. And God, in effect, is saying, Job's not like that. He says, you let me touch him. You let me get to Job himself. All of these other things were horrible in their effects. All these calamities, four calamities in chapter 1 befall his family. But God says, okay, you can touch him, but now don't kill him. And so he does that. And Job has to live now in the aftermath of this reversal of his good fortune. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall we return thither. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not with his lips. He held on. He held on to his integrity. And then his friends come to see him and they sit with him for a week because they see his misery is great. And when they first see him, they cry. He's hardly recognizable anymore. He's not this great driving force. He's sitting in an ash heap with a broken piece of pottery scraping his skin, trying to get relief from his sores. And he's trying to understand it. And there's no way in the world for him to completely understand it because he wasn't in the council in heaven when God met with the devil and talked to him. And he doesn't know the confidence that God has in him. That all of this is taking place because God knew that Job would take it and could take it. And God already foresees the aftermath of it and what's going to happen later. Job knows none of that. And so he sits with his three friends, and then after a week they begin to accuse him. Accuse him. Job, you're getting this because you've done something wrong. And then Job maintains his integrity and all of that, and he keeps on defending himself in a way, and they keep on accusing him in a way, and finally it escalates, and one of them finally says, well, Job, you're not getting as much as you deserve. It reaches that point. Because he won't confess the sin of which he's not guilty. And he doesn't understand why it has happened. But the thing is, and this is the horrible thing in Job's case, he thinks God has become his enemy. Instead of knowing that God had confidence in him, it says, Job will take it. He will be faithful to the end. Job thinks, for some reason that I do not know, God has turned against me. Sad, 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 sad. And then after the three fellows speak, there's this young man, Elihu, in chapter 32. And he listens to all their speeches. He listens to Job. And finally, in chapter 32 of the book, we have his analysis of the situation. Now, when you get to the last chapter in the book, you will see where, it's interesting, because Elihu's name doesn't come up. Job's name comes up. The three friends who accuse him, they come up. And so you have what God thinks about Job and what Job thinks about himself and what God thinks about those three accusers. But we don't have any statement about Elihu. It's interesting. Got to be a reason for that. And the last chapter, when God deals with Job finally, Job says, I uttered words without knowledge. I said some things I should never have said. And he says, I repent. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And then you know what God says? He says to the three accusers, he says, now, you've not spoken the truth concerning me as my servant Job has. Now, there were some things that Job says and there were some thoughts that he had that were not accurate. But God makes a contrast between Job's overall analysis of God and the three friends. He said, now the three friends, they were trying to defend God, but they told lies. That's no good. Job had misjudged God in becoming an enemy, but generally speaking, he told the truth about God. That's what God says. But now we come to Elihu. God doesn't deal with Elihu. Because in the account, Elihu sort of stands in the place of God. And he gets mad. He listened to Job justify himself rather than God. He listened to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar accuse Job without evidence. And he thinks about that in verse 1 of chapter 32, verses 1 and 2 and 3. And he's angry. There are more things that can be said about God, and we know it's not right to accuse a man of sin without evidence. And so, he's angry. Now, let's think about some things. Now, let me make this point, too, before I go any further. All of these speeches that are made in the book of Job, these are uninspired speeches. Each one of them is. Even Elihu's. The Holy Spirit is not moving Elihu to say what he says. The Holy Spirit's not moving Job to say some things because he did say some things that he shouldn't have. That's why he said, I repent. And Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz, they weren't speaking. They were falsely accusing him. So we've got these cases of uninspired testimony. But when you come to Elihu, you will find a quality of speech that surpasses what you found in the three friends. And some of it may be even beyond what Job had done. He stands in the place of God. Job had said, I wish God would show up. He would come to me and tell me exactly what it is He has against me. Well, God didn't show up till the final scene, chapter 38 and following. And gives him that humongous test that Job fails. But Elihu speaks now. The accusers have no answer. Job's not exactly been fair. And so he starts talking. Verses 4 through 7, he says, I waited on you people because you're older than I am. That's always a wise thing to do. Anytime a child grows up, is that the way you grew up? It's the way I grew up. I deferred to those that were older than me. I learned that early on and I stayed with it even when I started preaching. There were older preachers, more experienced than me. I deferred. And Job and this Elihu says, I did that. I did that. Because you'd think you know, an older man will know more and he has more, and he ought to be respectful. And so he just listened to all of it without saying anything. And then verse 8 he says, but understanding is from God. Because we're made in the image of God, we have the Spirit of God, we can understand some things. Even a young person can. Haven't you seen a few young people that were wiser than some older people you knew? Yes. Well, this is why. Because we are made in the image of God. We have understanding because of God. And so he says, I'm not apologizing for what I'm saying, but I do recognize that sometimes older people don't know what they're saying. There is no truth in their words. He realizes that older men are not always wise, verses 9 through 11. And then in verse 12 he says, he knew that Job's accusers had given no proof, down through verse 16. And then Elihu's own convictions, he says, verses 17 through 20, they're just bursting to come out. I've just got some things I just feel like I just got to say. And so he says, I'm going to say them, and he starts talking. And then he says, I do defer to my Maker, verses 21 and 22. And when I talk, he says, I'm not going to show respect to persons. I will defer to God. God made us all. But in my analysis, given what I've heard from the friends and what I've heard from Job, he says, I'm no respecter of persons. Now later on he'll say that I do want to be able to come up with an answer that justifies Job. I'm not here to pile on. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody was criticizing and then became fashionable? And everybody else piled on. Yeah, that goes on in life. Sometimes it goes on in the church. But he says, I really want to be able to justify Job. But Job makes some mistakes. And his friends certainly make some mistakes as well. So when you come to chapter 33, he appeals to Job, verses 1 through 7. He says, now Job, what I'm going to say, as another man. I'm just another man. You may well remember that on occasion, in fact I did it in Bible class this morning. I will talk about the differences sometimes that obtain between apostles like Paul and preachers today. We're not like Paul. And that we don't have any apostolic credentials. We don't speak by inspiration. We don't have a special ministry assigned like he did. But we do things, but we're not like that. Now, all preachers are like that. That is, we're not like Paul. We're not like apostles in that sense, even though we have a work to do. That means that whenever we do whatever work we do, we do it simply as another person. Now, people sometimes will not listen to us because we're just people. I'm not an apostle. I'm not God. I'm not an angel. Well, you're just another man. When Elihu speaks, he says, now look, I'm doing this like another man. Now he'll tell Job, no, I can't terrorize you. My words don't intimidate you. They can't. And really, that's so. When preachers today preach by the authority of the Bible and Scripture, we're still just people doing it. And that's why so many people turn us off. Even though you would want a person to listen to the words, don't let me get between you and God. Don't let me get in the way. Listen to the words of God. Now, if they think, well, you're just putting a certain spin on that, well, then let's go back and let's analyze the text and see if that accusation is true. Or see if the accusation is false. But my words can't terrorize. I can't intimidate like God can. And a lie you can't either. But he says in verses 8 through 11 of this chapter, Job, you're wrong. You're wrong when you claim that God has become your enemy. He says you shouldn't do that. And he never should have. It shows you the weakness of man in times of great heartache and pain. That sometimes we stop being rational about things. Now, at first, Job took it. Job, he says, God gave, God takes away. Why? should we just take the blessings from God and not take the evil too? But then you just keep on hurting. And the days keep on passing and the long nights, the long sleepless nights keep on coming. Job got to where he wished, boy, I'll be glad when it's morning. And then he would say, when the day is here, I'll be glad when it's dark night. And that was his life. Every waking moment, every moment in the night, no relief. No relief. And God looks down and says, that's my servant and he can take it and he will take it and I'll bless him in the end for it. And the devil says, no, I'll have him before it's done. He's just about ready to curse you to his face. Just wait and see. And Job knows nothing about any of that. And so you shouldn't say that you know that God has become your enemy. And then in verses 12 and 13, he says to Job, Job, you're not fair. You're not being fair with God. God is greater than man. And God does not have to justify himself to man. Boy, now that is a tremendous point. Rock solid, according to all the inspired information you have in the Bible. We have the inspired book of Job. The writer of the book was inspired by the Lord to give this account of these uninspired speeches and everything else in the book. And with all due respect to all the other books, when you come to the discussion of God and his relationship to man and man's relationship to God, look, a man is just a man. God is God. God is our maker. God is the creator of everything there is outside of himself. And somehow he had this eternal claim on reality. Who can comprehend it? Much less explain it. So remember your place. Job, you're not being fair. How many people have you known that because of sorrow, sickness, death, disappointment, a whole great amount of misery, decided it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to glorify God. It doesn't make sense to serve God. I'm not even sure if there is a God. Elihu comes down to this, Job, you're not being fair. When you're dealing with God and you're dealing with a man, you've got two different categories to think about. Now we think about what the Bible says. We're made in His image and we draw on that all the time. We think about how it is that we're like God. We have an eternal spirit. We have rationality. We have emotion and feeling. We have a conscience whereby we can discern right from wrong. We think about the similarities. But Elihu has to make the point, look, there's a humongous difference between God, eternal, infinite God, and a created creature down here called man. And you're not being fair. And God does not owe you an explanation. I think it would be a wonderful thing in eternity, if God grants us such privileges, to discuss our lives on the earth, if we're still interested in talking about them. I wonder how long it takes to lose sight of that. But while you're first there, you know, and you think about all your human experience, if you'd like for God to explain more, well, what was all going on behind the scenes when this happened to me? What did you do over here to make that work out like it did? What angel did you send that worked in my behalf, or angels, as the case may be? That might be a very insightful and interesting bit of information to have, because he does so much for us. But while we were here, he gives no explanations other than the principles and the truth that he gives in his word. But these are principles, but they're not discussions of my specific case. What about my case? Why did that happen in my life? Why did we go through that? How was that woven into the fabric of purpose and meaningfulness to my life? God has all the explanations, but he's not giving them out now. And Elihu says, Job, you don't have a right to expect one. Now think about it. You want God to show up. I tell you what, when God showed up, Job wasn't ready for it. It's more of a confrontation. It's one thing to say, well, I wish I could just talk to God personally, look him in the face. Yeah, and he shows up and it's a little bit humbling. It's a little bit humbling. And so you ought to be very, very careful. He owes you no explanation. And then in verses 14 through 17, he says that God has communicated with man in various ways that tend toward humbling man. The way that God has conducted himself in history, throughout history, they tend toward keeping men in the dark about a lot of things. He'll reveal a few things, but then you wake up, you got the information while you were asleep, perhaps. Or it was a vision. And then you had to meditate or think about that. The ways that God has chosen a lot of times have been purposefully done that way to humble man. To humble man. And then he says in verses 18 through 30 of chapter 33, God often uses misery and pain to chasten a man. Now that's true, and Job couldn't deny that. Sometimes we may need more chastening than we realize at the time. But then in verses 31 to 33, Elihu says, I want to justify you, Job. I want to help you. I'm trying to help you. I'm not here to condemn you as such. And then you come to chapter 34. And then we see in verses 1 through 4, Elihu says, we all should reach the conclusion that is right and good. Amen. And the Bible stresses that. You don't want to reach a wrong conclusion about man. You don't want to reach a wrong conclusion about God. You want to get to the truth. You want to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. The Bible is strong on that kind of language. We want to get to the right conclusion on this. And so in verses 5 through 9, he says, Job, you think you're righteous. And then you say, but it doesn't profit me anything. It doesn't profit me anything. Now, he didn't say that when he still had all of his cattle and all of his children were still alive and he was a mighty financial force in his country. He didn't say that. But now that that's been lost, he says, it doesn't profit to serve God. Is God settling all of his accounts with cattle and kids? And money? No. So you're not thinking about it encompassingly. You're not thinking about the full story. Life is not just having ease or having a superfluous amount of goods on hand. Remember, the Savior himself would later say during his ministry, a man's life consists of not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. The very thing where people sometimes focus to say, that's my life. Some people evidently have the idea life's not worth living if you don't have a lot to live it with. A poor life is not a good life. It's not a meaningful life. Productive life. The Bible doesn't teach that. And so you've got to be careful in what you think about God's blessings. These physical things. It does profit. It does profit, Elihu was saying. He says in verses 10 through 12, chapter 34, God doesn't do wickedness. The very idea of thinking that somehow the Creator and the Maker of us all can somehow act like the devil. You've got to remember there's a difference. There's a character difference. Not only is there an ontological difference regarding their existence, one's eternal and one's not. One has always been here, the other's created. But you think of the character difference. God is good. Jesus would make that point. In fact, he says there's a sense in which he's the only good thing there is. Only God is good. You call me good, he says, don't you know you're calling me God? We become good by how God treats us and what He does for us, how He cleanses us, He cleans us up, He regenerates us, He makes us good in that sense. He's always been good. Always. Never committed sin. Job, God does not ever do wickedness. Then in verse 13 he says he's in a class all by himself. And he says all that has to happen for man to collapse is for God to withdraw his breath, his spirit, and man dies. Verses 14 through 16. He doesn't have to bring a storm. He doesn't have to bring an earthquake or a volcano, you know, or famine. He just has to pull his spirit out. And man dies. Man dies. So he says in verses 29 to 31, it is not fitting to criticize a king, how much less to criticize the maker of all men. And in 29 to 31, he says, God manages both a man and a nation. You know, I have a hard time taking care of my own business. Taking care of me, just one person. That's something to manage. But he says, you know, God deals with everybody. And he deals with individuals, and he knows everything about one. And he does the same with nations. He knows all about the nations and how that's working. Who's the king? Who sits on the throne? And does he need to stay there? Or does he need to be removed? God manages all. And it's just as easy for God to manage a nation as it is for him to manage a person. That's what God is like. And then the final thought in verses 32 through 37. Men should therefore be humble before God. Wouldn't it be good if everybody just took a day in America and just sat down and thought about God? And really thought about it. And really meditated on it. And who am I? And where am I? And what am I doing? And where am I headed? And then in chapter 35, Elihu criticizes Job for claiming to be more righteous than God. Verses 1 through 4. Job, that's a mistake. Since God does no wickedness, you come along and imply, well, you're better than God. How could a man be more righteous than his Maker? How could a man be more innocent than the God who made him? It's impossible. Which, as I say, and as I've already said, you know, when you're hurting, when your memories of your children are of children that are now gone, and of your fortune it's lost, and your pain is present, it changes sometimes your focus and perhaps your capacity for clear thinking. Be careful. Be careful. Make up your mind what you're going to do about pain before you start hurting. Make up your mind what you're going to do about sorrow and suffering and loss and death and misery before it happens. Settle your mind. Be this person that God knew Job was before he's attacked by all these various forces. Then he has to live through that experience. Make sure your mind is settled. What if I lose this? What if I lose this? What if I lose this? And I lose this? I'm going to stand. I'm going to stand as long as God will help me to stand. And then when I can't stand anymore, I want to die according to the Lord's will. So then, chapter 35, right quickly. Elihu criticizes Job for claiming to be more righteous than God, verses 1 through 4. Job should consider that there is a sense in which he can neither help nor hurt God. I tell you, brethren, this is one of the most brilliant things that Elihu says in these chapters. Verses 5 through 13 of chapter 35. I thought about that years and years and years ago, when I was receiving information in Christian apologetics, part of which had to do with the nature and the attributes of God. And you would hear other people talk about how men affect God. And it's like that we would somehow we're just making God miserable. Now, I know we have some passages like, quench not the Spirit, or grieve not the Spirit of God. I think that's an accommodation of a sort. God's emotions are not exactly like my emotions. If they were, he would have gone crazy years ago. But he hasn't gone crazy. He can't go crazy. He's very satisfied with himself. He's at peace with himself. You think God's at peace with himself? How could God not be at peace with himself? Elijah says, Job, let me tell you something. There's a sense in which you can't help God. You can't hurt God. Now that's how far removed in his constitution, how different he is from you. Now he says, you can help another man. You can hurt another man. We do that on the earth. We help and we hurt each other. But he says, that's not what you can do with God. So that's, you see, that's the deal. Does God need me? No. Now, he loves me. I don't know exactly why. But it's not because he needs me. God, you can't hurt God. You can't help God. I agree with what Elihu says right there. He's completely other in that sense. So he says, what it comes to, Job, verse 14, is this. What you need to do, and it's what he was doing all of his life. Just keep on trusting God. That's what's changed here. You're giving up your trust. You're giving up your faith in God. Don't do that. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You remember that wonderful passage? And then in verses 15 and 16 he says, Job, you have not felt the full force of the wrath of God. Now you think what you've gone through is bad, and as far as a human experience is concerned, it is catastrophic. But it's not anything like facing the full force of the wrath of God. Not at all. And then right quickly, chapter 36, he says, I'm going to speak for God, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to speak in God's behalf. And he says, Job, there is a principle at work. God does make a distinction between a good man and an evil man. Now, sometimes in human experience, when you're in pain, it may not seem like that. When you have suffered a great loss like Job has, it might be kind of hard to find a clear instance of the dramatization of the application of the principle. But he says it's true. When God is managing the affairs of men, including Job and me and the rest of these fellows, he says God does make a distinction between a good man and an evil one. Amen. He always has. He always has. And he says God is great. Verses 26 through 33. God is great and he provides food and drink and feed. He does all those things for us. Food, drink, and feed for your livestock. And then in the final chapter, verse 37, he says to Job, God does, verses 1 through 5, God does great things that we cannot comprehend. We cannot comprehend any more than we can control his power. Can you control the power of God? No. Well, you can't comprehend why God does certain things any more than you can control the thing that He does. Amen. Amen. We sometimes sing farther along. It should be further along. We'll all understand it. Further along, we'll understand why. Well, to the degree that we can understand it, we'll understand more about it. But you can only get so much of it before your head would burst, I guess you could say. God does great things we cannot comprehend. And then verses 6 through 18 of chapter 37, he gives us these great illustrations of the power of God. I'm not going to take the time to read them. But he gives several illustrations. Showing. Now, just think about what God does here and here and here and here. Imagine that. The capacity of God. And then in verses 19 through 23, he says, we only know a little bit about the Almighty. But we do know He has power. and judgment and justice. We do know those things. And then finally, in verse 24, he says, we ought to fear it. As I already told Job, you need your faith back. You need to have faith. And right here he says, we ought to fear him. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. We ought to fear him, Job. And this final thought, he's not impressed with our wisdom. Is God impressed with anything we do? How could God, the Creator, the Maker, the Eternal, Infinite One, you know, he one time says, the strength of a horse doesn't impress me. God made a horse. And he knows exactly how it is that a horse can be that strong and have that much stamina. He understands all about that. But he says, when I look down on it, and I look at that, and I consider that creature, well, is that supposed to impress me? It impresses me. And it should. And Elihu says, Job, now remember, and this includes what Elihu is telling him. Infinite wisdom is not impressed with finite wisdom. Eternal wisdom is not impressed with wisdom that's arrived lately. You know, we have to live and experience and study and pray and grow to become wiser. And we finally reach a certain level of maturity regarding it that helps us to see things more clearly. Hopefully we'll have a few days to live before we die after we get to that point. But when God looks down upon a precious saint, and precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his children, is it because he's impressed with us? Is it because he needed us? No. He has done a lot for us. And I certainly should be impressed with him and trust him and fear him. But why should God and how could God be impressed with me? Remember your place, especially when you hurt and you've suffered a great loss and you've never experienced anything like it yet in your life. It's new in its expression of misery. It's new in your feeling. But you've already decided, I know that God does all things well. He can't do wickedness. He can only do good. I don't know what he has in mind right now or how long I will have to live through this and experience this. If it were up to me, I'd just rather die and go on. Just trust God. Just fear God. And God will take care of you. And the whole account, of course, is after Elihu makes his speech trying to defend God and wanting to defend Job. Then God shows up in the whirlwind. Here I am, Job. Got a few questions for you. And one after the other they come. Where were you when I did this? Do you understand this? Can you explain this? And so you go through that and you finally get to the final chapter. Job says, My, I've said things I should never have said. I've uttered things far beyond my comprehension. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And even though he never turned against God, and he tried to say some right things about God, which he did, and God says, my servant Job. And he tells his three friends, he says, you have my servant Job pray for you. My goodness. Elihu basically was representing God and did tell the truth about God. And those three accusers who thought that God was punishing him for his sin, they were wrong. And they wouldn't be in right standing with God again until Job prayed for them. Isn't it amazing? I tell you, brethren, I don't know how many times a day I say life is something. And the older I get and the more I experience it from this side of 50, it's something else. It's something to have to learn. It is a privilege. It is a challenge. It is an education. And we pray that God helps us all as we live each day to adjust to our circumstances, to believe in the truth of God, to remain forever grateful for every blessing that we yet retain, and to meet the new challenges as they surely come with the wisdom that God grants us to have. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?